The book of Revelation is given to the churches, in every age, in order that followers of Jesus Christ might stand firm in the faith despite persecution. And we've spent many months looking through this book so far, up to the end of chapter 16. And you may have realized that as this book unfolds, John is given various visions, built up one upon another. And each of those has in itself a particular purpose. They, for the most part, cover the same ground. They, for the most part, are presenting the churches with an overview of God's work in the world between Christ's ascension into heaven and his coming again to judge the world. So each of the visions that are presented to John cover that great period of time between the first and the second advents, the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. But each one looks at them from a slightly different perspective with a slightly different purpose. Kind of like when you watch a rugby match and a particular play might be repeated over and over again on your TV screen from different camera angles. It's exactly the same play. It's exactly the same period of the game, but being repeated from different angles so that you get different perspectives on what has happened. Well, that's what these various visions are doing. And we've already observed in chapters 4 and 5 the great vision of the heavenly temple, the throne room of God in heaven, that we are to grasp the greatness of our exalted Saviour. That our Saviour is great, that he is God upon his throne, and that he has power over everything. Everything is subject to him, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And those two chapters 4 and 5, have this purpose of showing us the greatness of our Saviour who is exalted in heaven, as it shows us the history of the world, in fact, from creation through to the end, and shows his work in it. And then following those chapters 6 and 7 and the early part of chapter 8, we're given a vision of seals being broken and a scroll being opened. And as our exalted Saviour, the Lamb upon the throne, opens these seals, the events of that inter-Advent period are described. And they're described in terms of suffering. Suffering that comes to the world. Suffering in which Christians are also caught up. It's part of living in a world that is cursed by sin. It is part of living in a world that is affected by the fall and is corrupted and is decaying and will one day die. And the emphasis of those chapters is to show us that the exalted Saviour on the throne is the triumphant Saviour who brings salvation to his people. The emphasis is upon the grace of our triumphant Saviour. The emphasis is upon the fact that he knows his people. He has sealed his people by the Holy Spirit, and whatever trials, whatever sufferings, whatever difficulties they may have to endure in this world, their souls are safe because of the grace of this triumphant Saviour. But there are more than believers living in this world. This world isn't inhabited solely by those who love Jesus and acknowledge him to be incarnate God and who desire to live their lives for him and are just waiting until this world's corruption comes to an end, this world's decay finally leads to its death, and then God will bring about a great renewal, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and they will live forever with their Saviour. No, this world is also inhabited with the wicked. This world is also inhabited with those who are antagonistic towards the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are rebels against God. And the next section, from verse 6 of chapter 8 through to the end of chapter 11, demonstrates that this exalted, triumphant Saviour is also a reigning Saviour who rules with power over the wicked as well as the righteous. Indeed, he is bringing his judgments upon the wicked. And so the vision then of the trumpets and the seven angels who blow their trumpets is a vision that declares, doesn't warn so much, though there is a warning element to it, but declares God's judgment upon the wicked. The power of our reigning Saviour to judge the wicked. The question is, why is all of this happening? What's the story behind these realities? Why do we need a Saviour, after all? An exalted, triumphant, reigning Saviour. Why do we need such a great Saviour, full of grace and power? Well, the next section opens that theme up for us. In chapters 12 and following, through verse 4 of chapter 15. And there we have the history of the world presented in terms of the spiritual realities behind the physical things that we know. And so from chapter 12 and verse 1, the book of Revelation moves away from what is happening in this world upon this earth, the battle between the followers of Jesus Christ and those who are enemies of Jesus Christ, and our Saviour's work in that. It shifts the focus to a far bigger display of what is going on, the cosmic realities of these things. And it shows us the fall of Satan and his determination to undermine all that God purposes in this world. His determination to destroy this world, to spoil all that God declared was good, yes, very good. But in those chapters, we are shown the supremacy of our glorious Saviour. That even though the devil and all his angels are arrayed in great power against the people of God and against the Saviour that he sent into the world, our Saviour is glorious. Our Saviour is supreme. Our Saviour has defeated the evil one and is bringing salvation to his people and justice to the wicked. And then in these 15th and 16th chapters, the great theme is the justice of our Almighty Saviour. The justice of our Almighty Saviour. As these seven angels are given seven bowls that are filled with the wrath of God and it is poured out upon the world, this is the justice of God against the deserving wicked. It is the power of an almighty God to bring to account those who are opposed to him and would seek to destroy his people and his church. And this is our focus this morning as I seek to draw together the threads of the details that we have been looking at over these recent weeks as we've looked more closely at these two chapters. Today I want you to grasp the justice of our Almighty Saviour as it's presented to us in these two chapters. In all of these sections, a theme becomes evident, as I've tried to explain now. And there's a verse that particularly sums up the theme of these two chapters. It's found in the declaration that is heard from the altar in verse 7 of chapter 16. Having heard the angel who has charge of the waters speak about the justice of God and the fact that the wicked deserved the punishment that they received, the altar responds and says, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." That sums up the message of these two chapters. The judgments of God the Almighty are true and just. Now, let's consider this together. In the first place, I want you to observe that the wrath of God is real, and it cannot be repulsed. The wrath of God is real, and it cannot be repulsed. He is Lord God the Almighty. He is all-powerful. But he is also God. He is the Holy One. He is the Righteous One. He is the Pure and Perfect One. Perhaps we don't think of purity and perfection being accompanied by wrath. But the reality is that God's holiness and righteousness demand his wrath against sin. And indeed, the outpouring of the wrath here is the outpouring of God's wrath. Repeatedly, we're told that these bowls that are given to angels are filled with the wrath of God. Seven bowls, indicating completeness and perfection, but it is the wrath of God that they're filled with. Furthermore, we're told that the seven angels who are given these seven bowls that are filled with the wrath of God come out of the sanctuary in heaven. They come out of the very presence of God. They have been commissioned by him, sent into the world for him in order to pour out his wrath as they are armed by him to afflict the world. You know, this isn't the initiative of angels concerned for the glory of God. They don't take it upon themselves to afflict the earth with the wrath of God. It isn't that the angels conspire together and they say, "Look at the world, look how terrible it is, look how man is opposed to God and refuses to give him the honour and the glory, even though he shows them so much love and mercy and patience day after day and year after year. Come on, let's go and do something about this. Let's shake things up a bit. Let's show them what kind of God we serve." And out of a desire for the glory and the honour of God in the world, these angels band together to teach the earth a lesson. Oh no, no. The interesting thing is that in the Bible you never find any angel taking any initiative whatsoever except fallen angels. Except Satan himself. They all take their instructions from the living God. They only do what God commands them to do. And when they come out of the heavenly temple then, armed with bowls full of the wrath of God, this isn't their idea. This is the idea that comes out of the mind of a holy, righteous, perfect, and true God. Because sin is such an abomination to him. It is so obnoxious to him. He must respond to it in anger and purge it from his presence. And God's almighty power then ensures that his wrath permeates the whole created order. That's why we have this wrath being poured out both on the earth, upon the land, upon the sea, upon the rivers, up into the air. It encompasses the whole earth. There is not a quarter that is left unaffected by the outpouring of God's wrath. And there is no protection from the outpouring of God's wrath. There is no escape from the outpouring of the judgment of God upon the earth. There is no deliverer to be found. Oh, these people have a saviour. Well, at least they thought they had a saviour. They'd been convinced that they had a saviour, but it was a counterfeit saviour. And they worshipped that saviour. And they bowed down to that Saviour, but that Saviour could not deliver them. He had placed his mark upon them, showing his ownership of them, but that mark couldn't protect them. And so the wrath of God is real, and it cannot be repulsed. These things are true for people in every place and every time. Since the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, there has never been a wicked man or woman or child who has been able to evade the outpouring of the wrath of God upon them. And of course, these visions, they have a destination. They're building up. There's a sense of progress to a final judgment that is described explicitly with the outpouring of the seventh bowl. But just because people may not be living at the very end of the age, on the day when the seventh bowl is poured out, doesn't mean that they've escaped the wrath of God, you see. In fact, all the other bowls bring them ultimately to experience the reality of the outpouring of the seventh bowl and the final judgment of God upon all the wicked. The wrath of God is real and cannot be repulsed. In the second place, we must observe that the judgment of God is just and cannot be disputed. The judgment of God is just and cannot be disputed. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments, the altar declares in response to the words of the angel who said, "This is what they deserved." He is a just God. All his ways are true, and his judgments then cannot be disputed. You cannot argue with God any fine legal points and discover a loophole that will let you out of judgment. The judgment of God, we notice, is directed upon those who follow the beast. It's directed upon those who have the mark of the beast, verse 2 of chapter 16, and worship its image. In other words, the justice of God is directed upon those who are characterized by the beast, deception, rebellion, evil, an unwillingness to acknowledge God's sovereignty, to acknowledge God's laws, to bow the knee and honor God. They're characterized by his warring against the church. They are opposed to the church to one degree or another. Perhaps they don't take up arms against the church. Perhaps they're not involved in the torture of Christians, the tearing down, blowing up, burning of church buildings. Perhaps their opposition to the church is not so clear as that. But all around us, even in our culture, even in our society, there is opposition to the church. Opposition to the message of the church. Opposition to the purpose of the church. They do not come to church. They will not acknowledge God and his people as true. They are depicted in these chapters as allies of the dragon and the beast. They are depicted as worshipping at his throne rather than at the throne of God. They are depicted as being followers of that which is not true, rather than that which is true. They've been deceived. Yes, deceived indeed by this counterfeit trinity of the dragon and the beast and the prophet. And we may be inclined to give them a little bit of leeway because of that. They've been deceived, so it's not their fault. But you see, we're repeatedly told that they did not repent and give God glory. Even when they're shown that the power of the beast is nothing, and that the Lamb upon the throne of God is the true Saviour, they still do not repent. They may have been deceived, but even when the truth is made known to them, they will not acknowledge the truth. They refuse to respond to the truth. They go on as they always have done. And ultimately, as the story unfolds in these chapters, they unite together for battle. The battle is to take place in a place named Armageddon. It's not a real place, though some have tried to argue that that's the case. It's a symbolic place. And ironically, it's symbolic of God's deliverance of his people against all odds. And so we have this picture of wickedness seeming to advance in the world, but the judgment of God catching up with it. We have this picture of the people of God being oppressed in this world, but ultimately God provides deliverance against all odds. And God will pour out his wrath in such a way that the wicked will be finally and eternally judged, without possibility anymore of repentance and salvation. The judgment of God is just, and it cannot be disputed. But the third thing that we need to observe in these two chapters, as we consider the justice of our Almighty Saviour, is this: that the salvation of God is sure. The salvation of God is sure, but cannot be assumed. The salvation of God is sure, but cannot be assumed. You see, in the midst of all of these descriptions of the outpouring of the bowls of the wrath of God upon the wicked, we hear the voice of Jesus Christ crying out, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." This whole passage is focused upon the judgment of God upon his enemies. Yet, it is written to the church, not to the enemies. This isn't a warning to the world. This is what I will do if you don't repent. No, this is a description to the church. This is what I will do to your enemies. But in the midst of that description of what Jesus is going to do to the enemies of the church comes this warning. Don't presume upon my grace. Don't assume that your salvation is secure. Yes, the salvation of God is sure, but it cannot be assumed. You see, the problem confronting the church, the churches that John is writing to, and the churches throughout the ages since then, is the problem of compromise with the world. The temptation to fit in with the world, so that we will not be persecuted by the world. We want to be undercover Christians, that no one around us recognizes as a follower of Jesus Christ, where the way that we live does not convict their consciences for the way that they live, and where the words that we say never challenges them, never calls them to question their priorities, that never asks them concerning their relationship with the living God who made them, gives them the air to breathe and food upon their tables, and will one day call them to account. The great temptation for us all is that we fit in with the world. And this warning from Jesus says, if that's you, don't assume your salvation is sure. Believers must always be alert. I am coming like a thief. You don't know when I'm going to come. You try and interpret the signs, but God, Jesus himself, has already said in the Gospels, while there will be signs, while there are signs, no one will know. No one will be able to interpret the signs correctly and know, today he's coming. Today I can make my last repentance and be sure of my salvation. No, we're to be alert always. We're to be prepared for Jesus to come at any time. We're to be awake. We're to be watchful. And we're to keep our garments on, not to go about naked. A symbol in the scriptures, particularly a symbol in the Old Testament, of idolatry and compromise with the world is idolatry. Compromise with the world is bowing down to the pressure of Satan rather than bowing down to the sovereignty of God. It's saying, today, in this situation, I'm not going to let people know who I am as a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what Satan wants. And to that extent, we worship Satan at that point, rather than worshiping God. We are idolaters at that point, rather than worshippers of the one true God. Salvation, the salvation of God, is sure for those who trust in Him and walk with Him. But it cannot be assumed by those who are asleep and unprepared and compromising with the world. Now, why are we to grasp the justice of our Almighty Saviour? Why is this vision of the seven bowls of God's wrath given to us? Well, it's given to us, to challenge the Church of Jesus Christ to persevere under persecution. And it's given to encourage us that the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ will come under the judgment of God. They will be brought to justice. So we're challenged so that we might be spared the justice of God. And we're encouraged so that we will persist in obedience to God, always remembering that the Lamb on the throne is our Almighty Saviour. It is a Lamb on the throne, a Lamb as He has been slain, a sacrificial Lamb who has given His life to redeem His people from their sins, and who rules with sovereignty and power over all the nations of the world in order to bring to perfect completion the salvation that He has begun in His people. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our lives.